Hey, let me pray. We get things started. Holy Spirit, gosh, I'm so thankful for what you've done in this room already, this weekend and this morning. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be holy and acceptable to you. You are my rock. God, we love you. Praise you. It's in your beautiful name I pray. Amen. Hey, if you have your Bibles, would you grab those and go to Colossians chapter 1? Hey, Colossians chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, you can go ahead and relax as the text is going to appear here on the screen. Like Trey said, my name is Leo Almeida. I am a teaching pastor. There you go. I'm a teaching pastor in Houston. So Madison McClendon's father is actually my boss in Houston. So some of you know who that is. So thank you guys. For you students, thank you guys so much for having me. It's been a blast serving you this weekend. It's been a lot of fun. Thank you guys to Trace and Madison. It's been a treat to be here with you today. So today, this morning, okay, all we're gonna do is look up. Okay, I think my job this morning is to elevate our eyes above it all to Jesus. All we're gonna do this morning is look up. I wanna expose you to one of the peaks of the entire Bible. So picture the Bible as a mountain range. I want to expose you to one of the peaks of the entire Bible. I think that good exposure causes good change. Okay, powerful exposure can lead to significant change. What do I mean? So, as a chocolate man, I can always tell when my non-chocolate friends have been on vacation, okay? It's pretty easy to spot when my non-chocolate friends have been on vacation because they come back a couple shades more Leo-like, okay? They come back a little bit more on my side, okay? But the reality of tans and sunburns is this. Listen, if you spend a significant amount of time exposed to something that powerful, it's going to affect you. Moses up the mountain. Okay, he spent so much time in the presence of God, being molded in the holiness of God, that when he came down, his skin was shining. So much so he had to make a makeshift visor to cover his face. In that same way, my big, hairy, audacious goal is to send you out of this weekend with a little more comfort and more excitement in Jesus. I want us to walk away from this room with a little less us and a little more Jesus. And we're going to do so by looking at Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. So just follow along with me as I read. The text says this. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Now, for centuries, literally for hundreds of years, Bible experts have been staring at this section of scripture in its original language. So the Bible was not written in English, okay? The New Testament was written in Greek. So for centuries, scholars were staring at this in the original language and asking the question, why is Paul talking like that? Like, if you read this in its original language, he's talking in this weird, choppy syntax, in this weird, codified way. And they're like, why is he talking like that? And then it dawned on a generation of Bible translators, like, oh, listen, this is probably not Paul talking. This is Paul singing. These are most likely lyrics. Okay, these are probably lyrics to an early Christian hymn or an early Christian poem. Friends, listen, the people who were around during the time of the New Testament, did not have the New Testament the same way you and I have the New Testament. Okay? Like right now you have a Bible in your hands, Bible in your phone, Bible in your car, Bible strapped to your ankle. You have Bibles everywhere. Okay, but that wasn't the case for them. When they got in places like this, it wasn't like the pastor got up there and talked about, hey, turn to Galatians 4 or Ephesians 6. That didn't happen. What they had to do was they would come up with these theologically rich songs or these theologically rich poems or these mantras or these Jesus paragraphs that would talk about who Jesus is. And they did those things so they can all stay on the same page about Jesus. And so they can have some ammo when I talked about Jesus. So what we're going to do in our time is we're going to dig into this poem. And we're going to ask the question, is Jesus worthy of our celebration? Is he actually worthy of our celebration? We've been looking at celebration this weekend. We saw how the goodness of God takes us from desolate places into celebration. Okay, and then we looked at Luke chapter 15, talking about the story of the prodigal son. And how there is rejoicing that happens in heaven over one sinner who repents. So therefore, what we're doing here this morning is child's play compared to what's happening in heaven because of what happened over there. We talked about the finder's joy of the Father. We should not be praying to a grandfather in heaven. It's a father in heaven. He's not just a pushover that's in a rocking chair. No, he's energetic. We serve a happy God. He's celebrating. And then last night we celebrated the fact that we are now closer than we've ever been to seeing Jesus. Our story does not end with us bored or confused. Our story ends with us with the scars called the beatific vision. It literally means we're going to see him and enjoy him and be with him forever. So one last time, I just want to ask the question, is he worthy of celebration? Let's examine four of his relationships. So number one, in this passage, we see his relationship with God the Father. Look at verse 15 again. He, speaking of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God. Perhaps the most important word in that sentence is the word the. Friends, you were made in the image of God. Jesus is the image of God. Later on, this is actually echoed in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says like this. He, speaking of Jesus, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Okay, he is the radiance of the glory of God. That word radiance, the original Greek word is the word apaguasma. It sounds like an exotic lizard, but what it literally means is reflected brightness. Jesus is the reflected brightness of the glory of God. Now listen, this can get pretty cute and theological pretty fast. A lot of people read this text and all they want to do is play abstract tennis or theological tennis. But Kyle, what does this mean for you? What does this mean for us? Okay, junior high is hard. I was just there. I'm like 10 minutes older than you. I was just there. High school is hard. What does this actually mean for us? Friends, it's simple. You want to know what God looks like up close? Stare at Jesus. Want to know what God looks like up close? You look directly at Jesus. You read the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you look directly at Jesus. And now that begs the question, how is God revealed through Jesus in the gospels? The answer to that question, I want to invite you to spend a lifetime investigating that. How is God revealed through Jesus and God? Listen, spend a lifetime investigating that. Reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. What tends to happen in American church is that there's a raised platform. And so you think, I'm the only one that can do what I'm doing. No. The Bible is for you. It's intimidating for me too. Pastor Leo has to look at the table of contents a lot of the times. It's intimidating for me too. But I want to invite you, if you don't know where to start, but the gospel accounts, asking the question, who is God according to Jesus? What is God like according to Jesus? I want to encourage you to do that, because whenever you do that, you get to see God's goodness at eye level. You get to see God's goodness at eye level. For example, through Jesus, we find out the depths of God's compassion. Right? God's compassion is all through the Old Testament. But through Jesus, we get to see that at eye level. John chapter 11. A good friend of Jesus dies. A man named Lazarus dies, and Jesus was very close to that family. And Jesus shows up about 4 days after he's already buried. And he walks into a scene where everyone is distraught. He has tears and snot bubbles. Okay, you've been there? Okay, it's a scene where everyone is just absolutely distraught. But Jesus is Jesus. He walks in with two things that you and I don't have during times like those. He walks in with knowledge of why it happened. You might know why your friend passed away or why your grandma passed away, but Jesus has, he knows exactly how Lazarus' death is going to fit into the puzzle piece of God's glory. So he has a knowledge of why it happened, and he also has an amazing resume that we don't have. Chapters 1 through 10 show us his incredible healing ministry. So he has knowledge of what happened, and he has an incredible resume. But notice, in that scene, he doesn't walk in skipping. Okay? He doesn't walk in whistling. He doesn't walk in passing out quotes like, "Hey, you're too blessed to be stressed." Friends, the Bible says Jesus wept. 10 to 15 minutes after that, he's about to reverse it. He's about to wake Lazarus up from the dead. He's about to turn all their tears into dancing, a huge banquet. He knows what's about to happen, but yet he sits down to cry. That is a graphic display of the compassion of God. So I want to encourage you to have that question just in your mind. Who is God according to Jesus? Because Philip has a question that you have in, as a high schooler or a junior higher, which is, man, just show us the Father. And Jesus says this, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Okay, so we see his relationship with God the Father. Second, we see his relationship with creation. Look at verses 15 through 17. I say this. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Let me stop right there, okay? A lot of us, we read the word firstborn and immediately an alarm goes off, because you might have some Jehovah's Witness friends, or you might have some LDS friends who are trying to make you believe that Jesus was just a created being. Okay, or Jesus was just God's creation. Friends, if you read this passage and you come away with the fact that Jesus was just God's creation, what you have to do, you have to zip line into this passage, assassinate the context, grab the word firstborn, and zip line back out. That's the only way you come to that conclusion. The word firstborn can literally mean born first, or it can mean the one who has supremacy. With this passage, it's talking about the fact that Jesus has supremacy. This is not talking to Jesus' biology, but it's referencing his rank. Now, how do we know that? We keep reading. Look at verse 16 through 17. "For by him all things were created, in heaven, on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Again, I've tried to make this a little bit more pastorally, more scholarly. I've tried to like frame this in a way where you'd be like, "Wow, that kid goes to seminary." But I don't know of a better way to put it other than this. If it exists, Jesus created it. If it exists, Jesus created it. don't let a crying Christ make you think that Jesus for 1 second is weak. Okay, don't let the story of Lazarus deter you from understanding Jesus has power. Friends, what we just read is the fact that he is the king of creation. I'm going to do some reading. There's a quote that I'm going to put up here on the screen. And I want you to listen to Jesus' creative power just when it comes to the human body. Matt Woodley writes this. You have 100 trillion cells in your body. Each one of them, scientists will tell you, is like a complex city, like the city of New York on a cellular level. Every second of every day, your cells are operating on millions of parts and interactions. A scientist named Lewis Thomas, not a believer, by the way, once wrote eloquently about the beauty of a single human cell. He said this, "If I could explain what goes on in a human cell, I would, for the rest of my life, hire a plane and fly it back and forth across the earth just to proclaim the incredible power of how and why a cell works." Friends, that's Jesus' creativity and power just within the human body. So Jesus' creativity and his power can be seen through a microscope and a telescope. But friends, that's not all. It's not just physical things. It's not just, we barely think about the fact that Jesus is king over the things that we can't see as well. Like Jesus is king of the things that we cannot see as well. And when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there's only one group of people that understands that Jesus is king of literally everything. It ain't the disciples. It ain't the religious elite. Demons. They always get it. They know who he is. In fact, in Matthew chapter 8, through a man, a demon-possessed man, demons see Jesus, and here's what they don't say. They don't say, "Freeze, holy man, who are you?" And instead, they look at Jesus and they go, "You're early. You're early." They know exactly who he is. They know that he's the king of everything, including them again. Why should this matter to you? Well, friends, throughout Scripture, believers are invited to interpret nature theologically. Okay? Interpret nature through the lens of the Bible. Interpret nature theologically. Here's what I mean by that. You're not just invited to live within creative order. You're not invited to worship creative order. But you're invited to allow creation to point you to God himself. You are currently surrounded by reminders of God's unthinkable power and his unfathomable wisdom. Listen, don't wait. As junior hires and high schoolers, listen, do not sleep yourself in a pattern where you wait until you get to NASA or the Grand Canyon to go, "Wow." Don't wait. Every day you are surrounded by small reminders of God's unthinkable wisdom and his unfathomable power. Psalm 19 puts it like this. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day it pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." Okay, the heavens are declaring the awesomeness and the glory of God right now. Okay, it says, day to day, they pour out speech. That's a weaker translation. When you think pour out, you think like pouring something into a cup or pouring something into a bottle. But the actual Hebrew word here is the word naba, which means to gush forth. Creation is gushing to tell you about the goodness of God. And friends, let that fuel your praise life. Okay, you're going to hear a lot about your prayer life, which is incredibly important. This world right now, okay, they're trying to disciple you to do one of two things with your emotion. Live by your emotion, YOLO. What happens in Vegas? Right? Live by your emotion or deny your emotion. Boys don't cry. But the Bible offers a third way. Listen, you pray your emotions. He cares. If it's on your mind, it's on God's heart. He cares. You pray your emotions. So yes, prayer is the lifeblood of our faith. Listen, pay attention to your praise life. Let creation, let the things around you fuel your praise life. Friends, Jesus is the King of creation. How should that change the way you worship? Or the way you pray? Or the way you trust? But in this passage, we see the fact that Jesus, we see his relationship with creation. Furthermore, we see his relationship with the church. Look at verse 18. Verse 18. It says this. He's the head of the body, the church. He is the head of the body, the church. A few years ago, I was talking to my mentor, a guy who discipled me. It's a guy named Paul. Okay, Paul Helbig. He taught me the Bible. He's taught me a lot about life and ministry and all sorts of things. He's just somebody I confide in, someone that has really influenced me and impacted me in a major, major way. And I became a youth pastor, so I was Trace at one point. Okay, I became a youth pastor, and I was a youth pastor for 6 years. I remember when I first got my job, it was the Wild Wild West, okay? It is a very, 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 very difficult job of being a youth pastor. So I commend Trace, I commend Madison for all that they do. I know that work, and I think it's a good work. And I used to go to his office every Mondays. So on Sundays, I'd be going through it, and then on Mondays, I'd go to his office and just vent. And I remember sometime in 2017-ish, I was venting about this annoying things my kids kept doing. My kids kept doing this really annoying thing that was actually getting to my heart and my spirit. Okay? My kids kept graduating. Hitting on my last nerves. You meet them and they're young, and then all of a sudden they're inviting you to their grad party, and it was hurting my soul. And you know, I was supposed to be happy about it, and I was. Hey, yeah. He was like, focus on your launching capacity. And I was like, yeah, that's great. But I remember venting of the fact that I was going to miss these kids. I love them so much. And I remember him saying, you think you're old now? Wait until they start asking you to marry them. Wait until they start asking you to do their wedding. Okay? And I was like, man, that'll never. And then it started happening. And over again, this last couple years, I've had the pleasure of doing some weddings. And one of the beauty and blessings of weddings is you get to stick your nose in Ephesians chapter 5. Whenever you're doing premarital counseling or you're teaching at a wedding, you get to do Ephesians 5. And what we learn from Ephesians 5 is that, listen, the church is Jesus' bride. The church is the bride of Jesus. Listen, Jesus is tied to his bride. Jesus loves his bride. Jesus died for his bride. Jesus died to beautify and make his bride beautiful. In fact, the passage goes like this: husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing water with the word. So that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Friends, Jesus and the church they're connected. They are forever connected. They are destined to be together forever. And one of the clearest places you see this is when a guy named Saul encounters Jesus. So Saul's making sure people are getting arrested on time, making sure Christians are dying on time, and he gets encountered with the grace of Jesus on the way to Damascus Road. And it says this: now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting? Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting Christians? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my people? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my disciples or my creation? What does it say? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And furthermore, verse 5 says this, and he said, who are you, Lord? And Jesus said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It doesn't say, I am the leader of the movement that you're persecuting. It says, no, I am Jesus. I'm the one you are persecuting. You hurt them. You're striking me. Friends, Jesus and the church are connected forever. Why am I telling you this? Maybe it's happened to you already. Let me tell you what's coming. You're going to hear a lot of people say things in junior high and high school. I love Jesus. I hate the church. That's coming. And some of you flinch because it's already happened to you. I love Jesus, but I hate the church. As your brother, okay? As your big brother, I just want to just lightly tell you, listen, if you hate the church, you don't love Jesus. Okay, if you hate the church, you don't love Jesus. I'm not negating church hurt. I'm not saying, man, I'm not saying that there are not some wolves among sheep. I'm not saying that. I'm saying these Jesus and the church are inextricably connected. And in your lifetime, what's going to happen, people are going to walk away from God saying, there are too many hypocrites back there. Way too many hypocrites there. What they don't understand is Ephesians 2 teaches us that God is making a building. Instead of using bricks, he's using redeemed hypocrites. He's using redeemed hypocrites to build this building, and he's going to live in the building himself. Man, be connected to the church. As you go off to college, man, you find the local body. You find a local church. Hey, the church and Jesus are inextricably connected forever. We are a body. The Bible says we're body parts of one another. That should inform you how you should treat one another. And right here it says that he is the head of the body, the church. So we see here his relationship with the church. Now lastly, we see his relationship with the cross. We see his relationship with the cross. Let's look at verses 19 to 23. It says this. For in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now in groups like this, whenever you know that the sermon's been going on a while and you hear the cross, you think, okay, he's probably landing the plane there. Okay, stay in it with me. I'm going to end here, but stay in it with me. Think about what we just heard, though. He is the image of God. He is the king of creation. Every institution is underneath him. And this one stuffs himself inside time and space to come save. Verses 21 and 22 say this, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Remember what we talked about on Friday night? Your default settings, your factory settings aren't born loving God. You're born rebelling against God. But he is now reconciled in his body by his flesh. So Christian, anyone in here, Christian, how does the gospel speak to your season of life right now? How does the gospel speak to whatever season of life you're going through right now? Because some of us here are in green pastures. Things are good. Okay, but how does the gospel speak to your promotion? How does the gospel speak to you getting into that school? How does the gospel speak to your marriage flourishing? How does the gospel speak to you going through breakthroughs in your life and walk with Christ? How does the gospel speak to that? But also, there's people in this room that are not going through green pastures. You're going through valleys. I mean, how does the gospel speak to divorce? How does the gospel speak to your trauma? How does the gospel speak to incessant and consistent self-negative talk about yourself? So how does the gospel speak to the season of life you're in right now? So I work for someone right now named Neil McLennan. And some of you know who that is. And that's one of his superpowers. He's a great preacher. He's a very funny person, very witty person, but this is one of his superpowers. He sees everything through the lens of the gospel. In meetings, no matter if it's one-on-one or the whole staff, how does the gospel speak to this? How does the gospel speak to that? In fact, I messed up at work, okay? I messed up at work, and I've only been there 3 months, and I was beating myself up like, dang it, I should have done it this way instead of this way. And Neil was like, Leo, I knew you were a sinner before I hired you. The cross told me that. To which I reply, excuse me. But that, let's borrow that thing. Let's view this our current situation through the lens of the gospel. Friends, this is not just positive thinking. You've been reconciled. Okay, your relationship with God was completely fractured. But God, being rich in mercy, sent Jesus to pay it all. Friends, that's the gospel. How does the gospel season speak to your season right now? And to our non-Christian brothers and sisters, I never assumed that in a room this big, everyone here is faithfully following the Lord. I would just ask what I've been asking the kiddos this whole weekend. Where are you going to find a love like this? Where are you going to find a love like this? No matter where you are, let us keep this God preeminent, first place in our hearts and in our minds. Okay? Is he worthy of celebration? I think this passage just shows us he is worthy, guys. Okay, one of the biggest questions you're going to be asked as a junior high or a high schooler is actually one of the questions that's going to be asked as passed all throughout the Bible. Is he worthy? Is he worth it? This passage shows us, yes, he is worth it. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for who you are. Thank you so much for this text. God, we see it. I encourage the fourth grade girl in this room or the third grade boy in this room to read the gospel accounts and ask the question, who is God according to Jesus? Now, I pray that the people who've heard this text a million times can walk out of here with a little more excitement about who you are. Oh God, I pray that the people in our lives can tell that we've been with you, Jesus. Let us celebrate with the way that we live in such a way that the people know that only a God can do this to someone. Holy Spirit, my wit can't do that. A good song can't do that. It's literally you. So we're thankful we've taught us this weekend. And may we live lives of celebration in your name.